Well, thank you, Mr. Wendt. Happy Sabbath. Great to see you all. And following up with the sermonette, I think if my watch is correct, I have about 4.5 to 5 hours left for the sermon. So just kidding. Well, greetings to all of you online. Good to see you on. In our travels, Megan and I have had the blessing to travel to a number of different places. And one of the things that we have noticed is that there is a big difference between conversational English and biblical English. And what I mean by that is you can have a conversation with someone and say, well, hey, how are you? How's school? Good? Great. How's the family? Oh, they're doing well. And that's much different from talking about things of a biblical nature. Like, well, what do you think the implications are of not cleaning sin out of your life? And you might get a blank stare. And so a lot of the times that we have traveled around to different countries, we've had to work through a translator. And so everything we'll say a sentence or two, and the man or woman next to us will translate back and forth between us. And we have found that in quite a few places we've gone. And consequently, a lot of the different countries won't have the Bible study resources that we have here in America. You can go on the website, United Church of God, UCG.org, and find 36,000 sermons. You can find, as Mr. Scorseth referenced, the Bible commentary for the Old Testament, as well as, I think we've got close to 60 different booklets and other pieces of literature available through the church. So a lot of different study materials. However, if you don't speak English, it doesn't really help you out too much, does it? So Bible study materials are limited. Also, even if someone speaks English, they might not be able to afford internet. Here you can pay for unlimited internet. A lot of places we've gone, you have to pay by the megabyte. Megan and I lived in Malawi, Africa for a year, and the average income for somebody, maybe a farmer or someone who just owns a shop and sells goods, they might earn somewhere between $75 to $100 a month. There aren't too many people in America earning $75 a day, let alone a month. But that's a livable wage, and many people do live on that. And you can imagine they're not going to be spending that $75 on internet. Now, when Megan and I went over to Malawi, we found the very same to be true. However, God used us to accomplish this great purpose that he was trying to do over there. And we don't take any credit for it, but we do have this Fundamentals Belief booklet for the United Church of God. And God used us to get this booklet published for the very first time ever in the Church of God in the local dialect. And so now all of a sudden, these people who are living out in mud huts, who don't speak English at all, can say, well, I have a Bible study guide to go by when I want to look at some of the basic fundamentals of Christianity. Because, as you know, this isn't something that, or these beliefs aren't something that are solely for United Church of God. These are just basics of Christianity. Tithing, the Sabbath, the holy days, other things like that. And it enabled a lot of the brethren who really hadn't had the chance to prove these things for themselves to go through and systematically study these different doctrines. And it's so important that they are firmly rooted. And it's so important that you and I are firmly rooted in biblical truth. Now, we have 20 fundamentals of belief. And the last one is regarding Jesus Christ's return. We just completed the annual celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to talk today about that 20th fundamental of belief, talking about Jesus Christ's return. And the first part of our belief says, we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the title as well of this message, the personal, visible, premillennial return of Jesus Christ. So with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, that sets the stage for the next part of God's plan to be carried out. The Feast of Trumpets really is the most pivotal holy day in God's plan when you look at it as a hinge, because Passover fulfilled. Days of unleavened bread being fulfilled daily as we work to get sin out of our lives. Pentecost fulfilled. Feast of Trumpets not yet fulfilled. But once that feast day is fulfilled, it opens the door for so many other things. It opens the door for hope for all humanity. And it opens the door to the next holy day in God's plan, the Feast of Atonement, where we will see that Satan, the devil, will be locked up for 1,000 years. What a great time that this completed, fulfilled Feast of Trumpets will usher in. So I'd like to talk about this personal, visible, premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the personal return of Jesus Christ by turning over to John chapter 14. If you'll join me, please, in John 14, we'll begin in verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. In John 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So here we have the Word of God in the flesh speaking to his disciples about what he was going to do. And let's notice four different things that are going on here. Number one, he says, "I'm going to go away." There's going to be a departure. So in order for there to be a return of Jesus Christ, the first has to be a departure. And we have that recorded for us. Of course, we know after the Lord had spoken to the 11 apostles who were still left alive, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Next, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Let's read verse 28 of John 14. So the second thing here, first he went away, next he's going to prepare a place. John 14, verse 28. "You've heard it. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So Christ went to the Father. And while he is there, he's acting as high priest. He's acting as intercessor, and he's actively justifying us as we continue to seek and maintain our relationship with God. We have a reference back to Hebrews 9, where we see Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest, not going before God with the blood of bulls and calves and other animals, but with his own blood. So Jesus Christ would go away, he would prepare a place, and then it says he would return. That's the third thing. Now, when will that be? When will he return? I'll give you a reference. Matthew 24, verse 36. "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So we know Jesus Christ, he's going to return, but it's at the behest of the Father. Now, we don't know exactly when, but we can have a ballpark idea. Now, there's a parable we'll look at a little bit later, the parable of the fig tree. Christ said, okay, to his disciples, "Look at this fig tree. When you see certain things happening, you see the buds coming out, you see the leaves coming out, know the summer is near. Pay attention. Watch these things. Watch." We cannot know the exact time of Jesus Christ's return, but we can have a ballpark idea of world events. Number four would be, he said he would receive. "I will receive you to myself." Let's see that again. Verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself. And that word in Greek, we're going to want to write this down because we are going to see this word again in just a few minutes. In Greek, it is paralambano, for receive. P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, paralambano. And it means to associate with oneself. We're going to come back to this word, paralambano, very shortly. So within this idea of the personal return of Jesus Christ, we are given a promise of that return. Let's see that in verse 16. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, and it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. And if you just turn over a page to chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So we are given a down payment. We're given a guarantee that Jesus Christ will return. There's a scripture over in Ephesians 1, verse 14. It talks about the Holy Spirit being a guarantee, an earnest payment, a down payment on eternal life. Now, is that guarantee, is the indwelling Holy Spirit an IOU? Absolutely not. Because the creator of the universe created us from nothing, right? He doesn't owe us anything. It's not an IOU, but it's a promise that I will do something amazing with you. It's a promise that God will follow through and he will complete the work he's begun in us. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit in and of itself is proof that Jesus Christ will return. And every single day we should see noticeable proofs of that Spirit working in us. Number one, we'll see fruits of the Spirit. Those will be noticed by us and those should be noticed by other people around us. And we don't have to turn there, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, Paul contrasts these fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And he talks about, okay, there's these things that you're producing as a carnal man, and here's these things you should be producing as you are led by God's Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Peter, Peter talks about, he says, people are going to notice there's something different about you. They're going to think it's strange that you're no longer walking in the ways of the world, no longer practicing revelries and getting drunk and doing all these different things. People are going to see fruits of God's Spirit working in your life. Another noticeable proof is we could see God's hand at work in our lives. And when we look back on our life, they always say hindsight is 20/20. But we should be able to look back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years and say, hey, I can see God was working with me. I could see how he protected me. I can remember how I was protected from danger. I can remember how I was given an answer to a spiritual question that I just didn't have within myself. And then number three, another noticeable proof of God's Spirit dwelling in us is we can feel the presence of God during a trial or during a challenging situation that we may face. I'll share with you a personal example. When Megan and I were living over in Africa, Megan became pregnant, and we were so excited. And at about 10 weeks, we went to the hospital, went to the clinic to have an ultrasound done, and as they scanned, they said, well, your sac are both empty. There's no child in there. You've miscarried. And as you can imagine, well, Megan was distraught about that. I mean, we both were. This was the child we'd been praying for. And if you go back several years, we had been trying for several years before that to get pregnant. And so finally, Megan had gotten pregnant. She had conceived. And then 10 weeks later, there's nothing there. Empty. And after that, you know, the ride home, Megan cried a bit, and we got home, and And she seemed very composed. And I said to her, well, you seem pretty well composed given the situation. And she said, well, I think I'm going to be all right. I feel a miraculous sense of calm has come over me. And that's only something that can happen by God's Holy Spirit working in us. What an amazing sense of calm. What an amazing miracle that we were able to experience. And so those are just some different noticeable proofs, types of proofs that we'll see with God's Spirit working in us. Now, the down payment of God's Spirit, it is a promise of Christ's return. In fact, Matthew 16:27, it tells us it's not going to be some delegate. Christ isn't going to send some peon or lackey that he has working there. Well, go tell him I'm coming back. I'll be there when I get around to it. No, he's coming back himself. It will be the personal return of Jesus Christ. Now, it will also be not just his personal return, but it will be a visible return. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. This will be a visible return of Jesus Christ. Luke 21 and verse 25. Jesus himself, he says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and with the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And really important, if we claim to believe in the Bible, we must believe in the visible return of Jesus Christ. This word here in verse 25 in Greek for signs, it means an indication of something. It means supernatural signs, wonders, or miracles. We are going to see miraculous supernatural events taking place in the heavens, in the sky and space, in the sea, on earth, earthquakes, and people's hearts failing them because of great anxiety. Now, how should these signs, these noticeable, visible signs, affect us as Christians? What are we to be doing? Well, these signs should motivate us to watch. They should motivate us to watch in two different ways. Number one, let's turn over to Luke 21, verse 29. Just a couple verses later, Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves, summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. So we're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be paying attention to world events. And when we see different things happening in the news, in the media, we can use those things, different fulfilled prophecies or whatever it is, to engage different people that we might meet. And we could say, hey, did you see what just happened? That's pretty significant, isn't it? Do you know the Bible actually talks about that? We can use these things to engage with different people. And we can point people to God. And we can say, hey, there is a governmental system coming that will bring peace. And it's not any governmental system of this earth. There is a world leader coming who will bring an age of happiness and true, unparalleled peace. That time isn't here yet, but it's coming. And we can give people hope. And number two, Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're supposed to be watching world events, absolutely. But number two, we're supposed to be watching our spiritual condition. My wife's favorite verse in the Bible, Matthew 16, verse 26. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? So what if we're wealthy and we have everything we could ever ask for, but we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing? We see those examples in the Bible and in some of the parables Jesus brought out, things like the 10 virgins. Well, some of them were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They had oil in other vessels. They were allowing God to work in their lives. They were yielding to the Holy Spirit. Some of them, they got baptized once and that's it. They weren't taking heed to their spiritual condition. And then even the Apostle Paul, he talked about that, right? Over in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, even if you understand all prophecy and you can speak to angels and speak all these different tongues and have the ability to perform miracles, what does it profit you if you don't do all those things with love? If you aren't watching your personal condition, that stuff profits nothing. We have to be watching ourselves. And there will be a lot of noticeable, visible signs preceding Jesus Christ's return to earth. We just came from a couple days ago, Monday, Feast of Trumpets. I'm sure Mr. Klein preached about some of these things. I'm sure perhaps you may have read different articles, listened to some different sermons, where we see these very noticeable signs leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Things which are heralded by that, not just the seventh trumpet, but that series of trumpets that come before. Because there's six other trumpets, right? Trumpets. Oh, but hang on. Even before the trumpets, we've got all these seals. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, four horsemen of the apocalypse. Seal 5, the great tribulation. Seal 6, all these heavenly signs. Seal 7. Finally, we get to the trumpets, but then it's six trumpets before we even get to the return of Jesus Christ. My friend, these things are going to be noticeable. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Jesus Christ said, Matthew 24, Satan is going to try to deceive even the elect. That's us. And if we're not watching world events, if we're not watching our personal condition, we very well could be deceived. That is Satan's goal. He hates everybody. Oh yeah, he wants mankind to fail, but he especially wants the sons of God to fail. Boy, wouldn't that just be a great victory for him? Absolutely. And so, as we see these things, we just heard at the GCE this year, General Conference of Elders, over the next 4 years, there are 20 pastors set to retire. 20. Now, if every single pastor only had one congregation, that's 20 congregations without a pastor. I don't know many pastors that only have one congregation. Mr. Scorseth has 5.5. So, how many congregations are going to be without the ministry? How many of our older members are going to be become shut-ins or may just die over time? And what we're going to see is we're going to see a vacuum. We're going to see less people who know the truth, less people who love the truth, less people who know the truth. Nature abhors a vacuum. And we're going to see heresies creep into the church. Do we know the truth? Are we sticking close to the trunk of the tree? Because it's too late in the game to get off track. We can't afford to get off track this late in the game. We have to be doing what we know to do. We have to be making that commitment to God, and we have to be constantly, daily, renewing that commitment with God. And as we watch different events take place in the world, they should motivate us to get our acts together. That's the purpose of prophecy. So when we see different things being fulfilled, we say, oh man, the Bible talks about that. I got to get going. I need to change. So there will be many different noticeable signs. Of course, we talked about seven seals, seven trumpets. But then even when we get to the seventh trumpet, well, there's still seven more plagues or vials or bowls of wrath which have to be poured out. So all of these things are going to happen. Now, we've read about a few of these signs in Luke. They're referenced in other gospel accounts, referenced throughout the minor prophets. But let's notice some over in Revelation. If you'll turn with me back to Revelation chapter 11. Because God has not just left us in the dark and said, well, you've got to obey my laws, but good luck. I'm not going to give you any warning signs, no motivators. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. And he wants us to succeed. He wants a family. He's not doing it out of obligation. He's doing everything that he does because he desires to have a family. He desires to bring many sons to glory. And so he wants to give us every possible help so that we can succeed. Revelation 11, verse 19. Is this a list of some noticeable signs? The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were what? Whisperings? No. It says, lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Another part of Revelation talks about this hail being the weight of a talent. You know how much a talent weighs? Anywhere, depending what commentary you look at, 30 to 125 pounds. Well, even if it's only 30 pounds, you get a piece of hail falling from the sky the size of a soccer ball, you're going to notice. It only takes one piece of hail falling on your car before you take some notice of things going on, let alone a whole hailstorm. And let's say it's 125 pounds. People are going to notice. These things will not be secret. Let's look at verse 6, chapter 16. Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. We hear of earthquakes every single day. Not like this. Not like this. These are going to be extremely noticeable. Plenty of noticeable signs. What is the point? The point is Jesus Christ's return is going to be visible. Scripture is very clear. But you know, there are many people today, 2022. We've had this Bible. It's been printed in English for the past 400 years. But there's many people today who believe differently. In fact, there's a very popular belief or idea in mainstream Christianity. An idea that God is going to come, secretly remove all the saints, and whisk them away off to heaven so they are saved from end time tribulation. Yes, a great collective of individuals in the world believe in a secret, partial return of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, where Jesus will just come near to the earth and he'll whisk everybody, all true Christian believers, away to protect them from terrible end time events. And that is an event, you're probably familiar with the term, referred to as the rapture. And I've heard of other people saying, well, you don't have to believe it. It doesn't matter if you do or not. You'll be raptured. All right, then. Well, let me tell you about the origin of the rapture. The rapture idea originated in the 19th century by a theologian named John Nelson Darby. Mr. Darby believed that Jesus Christ would return to earth. He would establish, he would rule a kingdom on earth. But Mr. Darby believed he understood a new truth, an idea that hadn't yet been taught in the history of Christianity. And it was the idea that believers would be removed from earth, they would be protected in heaven during the end time tribulation. And Mr. Darby came up with this idea to combat the idea of post-millennialism. We're going to talk a little bit about post-millennialism in just a few minutes. Now, then in the early 1900s, the man who wrote my Bible, C.I. Schofield, he inserted just a few notes at the bottom of one of his pages, some footnotes concerning Darby's rapture theory. And at that point, it was widely promoted, widely believed, especially by different Puritans and some of their offshoots. Now, in a nutshell, rapture theorists believe in some variation of divine deliverance, and they believe they'll be removed and protected during the last few years of the age of man on earth. Now, there's a few different variations of this rapture theory, which, well, they sound nice, and they sound logical. The only problem is they just aren't biblical. Now, Scripture does reveal to us there will be members of God's church who are protected. Absolutely. Let's take a look at that over in Revelation 12. Some of God's church will be protected. Revelation chapter 12, we get a clue as to what that protection will be like. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. That protection will take place on earth, not in heaven. But of course, we also know there will be some of God's people who are not physically protected during the Great Tribulation, and will have to endure. And we see that in verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So some will not be physically protected. That's why we do what Jesus Christ already admonished us to do, and we pray, God, please count me worthy to escape these things that are coming to pass. Count me worthy. The rapturists will often quote a familiar verse to support the idea of a secret rapture. Let's take a look at that over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. They'll pick this verse, they'll say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. So we're going to be sucked away up to heaven. But you know, this scripture is not about fleeing the earth for protection, is it? We have to look at the whole context. We don't want to just cherry pick a scripture and assign to it a meaning. So let's look at the context. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So what's the context here? The context is hope. The context is Paul is giving people, you and me, hope. I don't want you to sorrow concerning people who are dead. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for we say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, or after that, we shall always be with the Lord. So this passage is a comforting passage. It's a hopeful passage talking about the resurrection of the saints taking place at the sound of the seventh trumpet. And it shows how the saints will escort Jesus Christ on his return to earth as one would escort a dignitary. If the saints are going up to heaven and they're going to stay there, well, they're not going to be with Christ because he's coming to earth. So, the first resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ, those are some things memorialized in the Feast of Trumpets, that pivotal holy day here between these fulfilled spring holy days and these pending holy days, the rest of God's plan for all humanity. And so rapturists may claim, well, okay, but doesn't Matthew chapter 24, verse 40 through 42 depict a rapture? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. Will people just magically disappear from the earth? Will they just be driving down the freeway and get sucked out of their car into the sky? Oh, we serve a loving God. Now, he's going to cause devastating car accidents all of a sudden when a great population of the people on earth are sucked out of their vehicles on the interstate. That's not very nice. Well, let's see. Matthew 24, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Well, you better watch, because you could just get sucked out of your car, out of your bathtub at a time when you're not paying attention. Is that what it's saying? Or is this verse being taken out of context? Well, let's look at the Greek here. And let's go back to that word that I asked you to remember earlier, paralambano. The word for taken here is paralambano. That same word used back in John 14 for receive. And it means to associate with oneself. There's another word, left. One will be received or taken, the other will be left. Now that word in Greek means omitted. It means, well, it's actually used in the context of a husband divorcing their wife. So, just like in the days of Noah, we see here Christ talking about, people are, and they will be, going about their lives without any cares. They'll be taking and giving in marriage. They'll be going to their jobs. They'll be working. They'll say, yeah, I'll repent later. I know it talks about Christ's return, but life's pretty good. Life's pretty good. The stock market turned around. It's headed back up. Or whatever. They're going to say, oh, there's peace. We're enjoying all these different things. They'll think they have plenty of time. Just like in the days of Noah. Now, Noah and his family were received. God was willing to associate with them because they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. But the other people on earth, they were not. They were omitted in the flood. And so at the return of Jesus Christ, God's faithful people are the ones he's going to be willing to associate with. And the other people who reject Jesus Christ, they'll be omitted from his presence. But the point that Christ is making here, what he's talking about, is spiritual preparedness. The whole point is watch. Watch world events with an emphasis on spiritual condition. Let's notice the context is verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. It doesn't mean have your underwear on, be showered and shaved. It means be spiritually prepared. Be ready. And although many people believe in a rapture of the saints, the Bible teaches the saints will be resurrected at Jesus Christ's return, at the seventh trumpet, and the whole earth will see it. It's not going to take place secretly. Now, I mentioned that John Nelson Darby invented the rapture theory to combat this idea of postmillennialism. So I want to come back to that now. I want to talk about the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us are familiar with the term millennium, just a Latin term meaning 1,000 years. So, for those who believe Jesus will return to earth for a second time, there's basically three different trains of thought. Three different ideas about this 1,000-year period of time of Christ's rule. And the first one is premillennialism. So premillennialism That is what we believe here in the Church of God. And a premillennialist believes Jesus Christ will return at the beginning of the millennium. He'll intercede in an evil world, and he'll establish a kingdom of God on earth that will last for 1,000 years. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible says. Now, there are the people who believe in postmillennialism. Now, a postmillennialist believes that Jesus Christ is going to come after the millennium. And that millennium, well, it could be figurative, but it could also be literal. But it's a time of Christian prosperity and Christian dominance. It could either be exactly 1,000 years or just a really long time. And postmillennialists believe that the world becomes increasingly Christianized over that 1,000-year period of Christian rule on earth. And then Jesus Christ will return to earth after his followers have set up the kingdom. Now, this view was especially popularized in the late 1800s by Daniel Whitby. And postmillennialism, it promotes this idea of a social gospel. It promotes this idea that the church itself is what extends the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And probably one of the most famous examples of this is when Pope Leo crowned Charlemagne emperor. And then Charlemagne went around saying, well, you're going to be Christian. Confess Christianity. And they'd say, okay, great. And if they didn't, well, he'd kill them. And if he succeeded in converting everyone to a Christian, well, he's established the kingdom of God, and now Jesus Christ can return. So that's that idea of post-millennialism, converting the known world to Christianity. And now the third idea is something called amillennialism. So you have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, amillennialism, that idea does not believe in Jesus Christ reigning for a literal 1,000-year period. Rather, it sees the kingdom of God, the millennium, as a figurative period of time, where Jesus Christ and his saints are just reigning up there somewhere in heaven through the spread of Christianity on earth. Amillennialism holds to the idea that all the millennial prophecies in the first, 37 or so books of the Bible, those are all just allegories. They're just allegories. They're just figurative. They're not real. They're metaphorical, man. And they're just spiritual, and you can believe whatever you want. That's what an amillennialist believes. And it's the most widespread against in modern-day Christianity because it's the easiest. And if there's something you don't like, well, you just say, well, that's just figurative. That's just an allegory. It doesn't, you don't have to do that. Now, the biggest flaw of amillennialism, besides the fact that it's not biblical, is that an amillennialist believes all prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, those are real, those are true, and they have been fulfilled. Now, all the prophecies about his kingdom, well, those are just allegories. And so you can see there's a bit of hypocrisy here, and the ideas don't really line up. It's a hypocritical way to examine Scripture. So what does the Bible teach? Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Because we're given a pretty firm statement here, a pretty clear statement here through the prophet Daniel by a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a very, very plain statement. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Because all of the other things that happened up until this point literally happened in history. They've already happened. They weren't just allegories. They were real people, real nations, which did happen. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This isn't an allegory. This kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Jesus Christ will return to earth visibly, following a number of visible end time events and signs. And when he returns, he's going to establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom where he will rule over all nations on earth. And every single knee will bow. Now we know that hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will happen. All creation is currently under the control of, well, it's under the ultimate control of the Father, but it's currently under the sway of the wicked one. We know 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of people in this world. This world is corrupted. That's some of the thing that the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to. This wonderful world tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 11, right? It talks about the changing of the nature of animals. All throughout the book of Isaiah, we see these wonderful things. And we see heralded for us change in languages, right? A pure language. We see the waters healed. No longer so much salt water everywhere. We see the desert blossoming as a rose. We aren't going to see people getting sick all the time. We aren't going to see people killing each other. We see instead the very opposite of that. The minor prophets talk about that. Micah talks about that. Micah chapter 4, you take your swords and beat them into plowshares. Look at all of these tanks, these drones, these missiles that are being produced right now. Can you imagine the millions of tons of steel being turned into Case International, John Deere? That's amazing. That is amazing. And so it's not going to be, you're not going to pay $700,000 for a combine anymore. You're going to pay much less money because all that steel is going to be put into something useful that will benefit mankind. And that's the whole purpose, right? That's what God wanted. When he created mankind, back in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he put them in the most beautiful place on earth. And he intended for that to be like a cradle, for earth to be a cradle, to nurture this creation so it could turn mankind into his sons and daughters. And that they would love him and follow his direction. But instead, they rebelled against him. They said, no, we're going to figure it out for our own, on our own. We want to do things our own way. Of course, they were deceived, right? Our adversary, we see Satan the devil right there at the beginning. Not for long. That's this next step in God's great plan, the Feast of Atonement. And so when we come into the Feast of Atonement just a few days from now, what are we doing? We're fasting. Why are we fasting? I know Mr. Scorseth talked about fasting a few weeks ago for the Day of Atonement, but why are we fasting? Well, we're fasting for several reasons. We're fasting to humble ourselves before our Creator. Absolutely. We're fasting. If you read through Isaiah 58, it talks about wrong fasting and right fasting and what our focus should be as we're fasting. But let's also, and this is perhaps speculation, but I don't think it's far off, but part of what the Day of Atonement looks forward to is the locking away, the binding of Satan. And I think that part of the meaning, part of why we're fasting, is because we are saddened, as God is saddened, that Satan and all those angels rebelled. 1/3 of the angels. That isn't what God wanted. He created all of these angels to minister to you and me, to minister to his creation. And I think that part of the meaning of the Feast of Atonement is out of sadness for the fact that Satan does have to be locked away and how that isn't what God intended. Now, bear in mind, those are my thoughts, so take it with a grain of salt. But we do fast to bring ourselves closer to our Creator. And all of these wonderful things are only possible because of this hinge holy day, which ushers in an age of peace. Ushers in an age of prosperity, ushers in arguably the most wonderful time for mankind on earth. Now, kingdoms of this day and age are not currently the kingdoms being led by God, And I'd like to look at two last scriptures as we begin to wrap up here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about, here it is right after Jesus Christ spent all this time with his disciples, 40 days. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, therefore, Acts 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, O Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, that's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know. Only the Father knows. Angels don't know. Anybody that says they know, hey, count these days. Oh, I know the calendar. And if you count these days, if you watch these cycles, you can tell when Christ is going to return. Liar! The Bible says no one knows. You cannot know the exact day or hour. We're going to know when that day comes, and so we're admonished to be ready. But let's continue. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. When they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? I picture the scene being something like this. For a little while, and then these angels come along and they say, What are you doing staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Remember Christ himself. You'll see the Son of Man coming, what? In the clouds. How was he taken up? A cloud received him out of their sight. You'll see him come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So when Christ left, the disciples were told that he'd return in the same way. And notice, the angel said, What are you doing? What are you doing standing around? And these disciples had been with him for 3.5 years. He'd performed all these miracles, fed 4,000 people, 5,000 people. Peter had walked on the water. Demons had come out of people. Blind men had been healed. Lame men since birth had been healed. And here they are. Christ leaves, and they're just standing around. Staring up into heaven. And they were probably caught a little bit off guard with this question. And that question should be viewed as a wake-up call for us. What are you doing? Standing around. We are to watch world conditions. We're to be familiar with the scriptures. We're to engage people and point them to developing a relationship with their Creator. But we're not to neglect to watch our spiritual condition, because knowing is not enough. The book of James talks about that. The demons even believe and tremble. Oh, great, so you know. Put your money where your mouth is. Get your act together. You know what to do, do it. That is the admonition. You can't just be at the airport, sitting in the chair, ticket in hand, here's the plane. But you've got to get up and get on the plane, right? Because just because you have a ticket, you're not going anywhere if you don't get on the plane. So I'd like to look at one last scripture over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 4, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 and verse 4, because this is the event that is going to set into motion the rest of the meaning behind all of the fall holy days that we're about to come into. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And the contemporary English version puts it like this. Then there will be only one Lord who rules as king and whose name is worshipped everywhere on earth. And we talked about this triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Look ahead at verse 14. Verse 12. Because what's going to happen? All these nations leading up, going through these end time events, seeing all the things that we will see too. They'll be gathered together. The Armageddon gathered to the plain of Megiddo. And then they're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to fight against Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. You don't fight against the living God. Who do you think you are? And so all these people who have gathered together, 2 million, or however, 200 million people gathered together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, wiped out. You don't fight against God. Who do you think you are? And so with the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of his saints, and the installation of this wonderful kingdom on earth, and the binding of Satan, which we look forward to, which we'll talk about more on Wednesday, that will usher in an unparalleled, a truly unparalleled time of peace and prosperity. And so the beginning of our last fundamental belief reads, we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. A trumpets is the hinge in God's holy day plan that opens the way for these next steps to take place. And for time to time, it is necessary to go back over some of the foundational or fundamental beliefs that we hold so near and dear to ourselves, because we want to be on guard against different winds of doctrine. We want to be on guard against people trying to twist the scriptures. We want to be firmly rooted in the truth. We want to stay close to the trunk of the tree, the book of Jude says, holding fast to the faith once delivered. There may be new revelation, but I'll tell you what, that new revelation, whenever it comes, it's not going to contradict plain scriptures. It's going to be in line with God's written, inspired word. So as much as depends on us, let's do our part to ensure when Christ returns, when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that we are there to help usher in a kingdom that will last forever.